Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And this morning, I'm going to cut the reading short to verses 43 to 51. Let's stand as we read God's Word. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. On March the 3rd, the year was 1986, the Australian Acts came into force. They stated that the British government was no longer responsible for the government of the country of Australia, that the Westminster Parliament could no longer legislate for that country. In that day, Australia achieved complete independence from Britain. And yet, try taking away from the Australians the annual celebrations of the Queen's birthday, and you will have an outcry. And I think the reason why is because we love a day to celebrate, even if we're not really interested in the details and the whys and the hows of what we do on that day, what it's about, what it's meant for. As long as we celebrate, then all is good. And God gave Israel something to celebrate, and it wasn't just a day on the calendar to have fun, food, fellowship, and friends over. It was a day that was meant to commemorate something extremely important, the day of Israel's deliverance from bondage. And so here in verses 43 through 49, we have more details about the Passover. What have we learned about the Passover already, and what is new here? These are the things we want to look at. What have we learned about the Passover? Well, the first thing that we learned is that it was going to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of the year. Exodus 12:6 says the lambs were to be sacrificed on that 14th day of the first month of the year. It was an annual celebration, an annual reminder of what God did for Israel. Alec Motier says, before the Passover, Israel could not leave Egypt. After Passover, they could not stay. God gave Israel the Passover to celebrate, to remember, but we also know that it was more than simply a cerebral remembrance. This was also a sacrament to participate in, a sacrament to participate in. God gave their forefather Abraham the sacrament of circumcision. And to Abraham's descendants, he added this sacrament of Passover. Now, you might be wondering, well, what's with the word sacrament? What do Presbyterians mean when they use this word sacrament? And here, let me quote from the Westminster Confession, which gives a pretty succinct summary of what we mean by this word. "Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So the Old Testament sacraments were signs, and they sealed God's grace to his people. And the grace that God showed to his people was not just in their deliverance from physical bondage in Egypt, but this sacrament also pointed forward to the time when Christ would come and deliver his people from their greater spiritual bondage of Satan, sin, and death. They served these purposes. Sacraments were visible pictures of God's grace. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the two fundamental ones we've already said, circumcision and Passover. In the New Testament, we also have sacramental signs and seals. We will celebrate that in just a little bit. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as a Presbyterian church, we believe that both of these signs standing on either side of the cross were pointing to that one place. We believe that it is one story, and therefore these sacraments are pointing to the same reality. Now, not everyone agrees with that. Some believe that the Old Testament signs of Passover and circumcision were pretty much for Israel. They had an Israelite focus, and the church has its own focus with its sacraments. But I want you to listen to this. This is from Francis Turretin. And he points out that there is an interchange of names between the sacraments and the people who receive them. Okay? He says, there is an interchange of names between the sacraments of the Old and New Testament, which are ascribed to believers of both testaments. For as circumcision and Passover are ascribed to us, so baptism and the Lord's Supper are ascribed to the fathers. This interchange could not have a place unless there is an essential equivalence and identity between the sacraments of both testaments. Did you get that? Circumcision and Passover are applied to the church. Here's the text, 1 Corinthians 5:7 and Colossians 2:11. So in the same way, baptism and the Lord's Supper are applied to Old Testament believers before the coming of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 4. So in both the Old and the New Testament, we have these signs and seals, these symbols of God's grace that he applies to us through God's Son. The Old Testament saints looked forward to that grace. We look back to that grace. So we see that the Passover was an annual reminder. It was an annual reminder of something more than deliverance. It was a sign of God's grace. And the third thing we know is that Passover was a celebration that was corporate in nature. It was a corporate celebration. It wasn't an individual thing. Passover was something that they could not do without, and it was not something that they could do whenever they wanted. You know, the 14th day of the month is arriving and the kids have a soccer game. I have some plants that I need to get in the ground. I will just celebrate Passover on a different day with my family and tend to these things. They didn't have that option. Look at verses 3 and 4, backing up in the chapter just a bit. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Look at verse 6. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, the whole assembly, shall kill their lambs at twilight. Passover was a corporate celebration. Philip Ryken says that in America, most Christians think of salvation in individual terms. Evangelicals often talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is about what God has done for me. However, says Ryken, we also believe in the communion of saints, which means that we all have something in common. In salvation, God has joined us together with Jesus Christ. This is why when the New Testament explains the great doctrines of salvation, it almost always speaks in the plural, since God wants to gather a people for his glory. Corporate worship is an essential part of his saving plan. End of quote. So what you're doing here this morning is part of God's plan from all eternity, that he would gather a people to himself, that it wouldn't just be the Christian with his or her Bible off in the corner, but that we would be gathered together underneath the word, participating in the sacraments, celebrating God's victory. And that's why we come Sunday by Sunday, because it's something that God says we cannot do without. We don't want to minimize the need for personal Bible reading and prayer and worship. We don't want to minimize corporate worship. We need both of those things, and we need to hold them together. So here's the picture for Israel. Last night in Egypt, all of Israel were commanded to come together, young and old alike, to celebrate the victory of God symbolized in the sacramental meal. And that sets the stage for what follows. Verses 43 through 49. Since this sacrament is to be observed collectively, does that mean anyone can participate in the Passover? That question is relevant because of verse 38, where it says, a mixed multitude also went up with them. Israel had traveling companions. These were not Jews, these were Gentiles. Since there is a group of foreigners who have left with Israel, can't they celebrate the Passover meal with Israel? Now look at the answer, verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. Now, I suppose that that could sound rather exclusivistic and unloving, don't you? No foreigner can eat the Passover. But friends, precisely because this is God's sacrament, that means it's not left for Israel to determine who gets to partake and who doesn't. Do you see that? This is God's sacrament, and he provides the rules. Israel could say, but they're such nice people. We don't want to estrange them. I mean, we want to gather the nations in. And look, they've left with us. Won't this put a barrier between them and God if we say, you cannot come celebrate Passover with us? Why don't we let them celebrate with us? It just doesn't feel right to exclude them. Now, before we address that, lest we think that God is simply being unloving and unkind, let's remember the things that he does say about the people who lived with Israel and were not Israelites, okay? Let me give you seven of them quickly. What is God's view of these people? Number one, he says they had a right to glean from Israel's fields. This is Leviticus 23:22. And when you, Israel, reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. At the end of every three-year cycle, Israel was to bring a portion of food to the Levite, and not just to the Levite. They were also to do this for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. That's Deuteronomy 14:28. God commanded Israel to treat the sojourner fairly. Deuteronomy 24:17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless. They had access to the same cities of refuge in Numbers 35, verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among you, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. The sojourner was not to be mistreated. Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And lest there be any doubt as to God's feelings about these people, lest there be any question as to whether or not he cares about this non-Jewish group of people, listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. For the Lord your God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And finally, you have Leviticus 19:34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Wow. God really cares about people. Even people that are not his people by saving faith. These are just blanket statements. It doesn't say, oh, and by the way, if they don't end up believing me, you can take advantage. You can withhold your food. You don't have to give them justice. God cares about justice and equity in this world. And he is saying to Israel, you are not only to love one another, but you are, and we know this because it carries over into the New Testament so loudly on the lips of Jesus, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so Israel is commanded to love these people who lived in their land. They are commanded to give them justice. They are commanded to show them kindness. They are commanded to give them food. But there is one thing that Israel could not do. They could not admit them to the Passover on the Gentiles' own terms. It's not as if Gentiles are excluded because they are Gentiles. Verse 44 is very plain. It says that slaves, which are certainly not all Israelites, Israel would have Gentile slaves. And it says here that slaves can eat the Passover meal after they have been circumcised, and slaves would then be allowed to partake. Gentiles could be welcomed and included. They could celebrate the Passover so long as they approached the Passover God's way. And that's given to us in verse 48. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. No uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Gentiles could come to the Passover the same way Israel did. And did you notice verse 49, how sweeping the statement is? One law for Jew and Gentile. What is that law? You must be circumcised first and then partake. It's because circumcision was the sign of God's promise. Circumcision was the sign of God's grace. It was a sign that was applied to believers who were trusting in God's promise. When a person circumcised his sons, he was claiming God's promises on his son's behalf. And the children are all included in the father's decision there. Just like in baptism, we are looking to the Lord to give our children what they cannot achieve themselves, namely a new heart toward God, faith and repentance. Lord, cut away, Lord, wash away that sin and rebellion and give them new hearts. And this is simply the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. He tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. So even if someone is outside of Israel, even if someone is coming in late, they too have a place and they are brought in through circumcision. If a sojourner refuses to believe and therefore does not submit himself to circumcision, then Passover is withheld. He cannot partake. If he comes to the place where he believes God's promises and trusts in the Lord's salvation, then he and all the males in his household would be circumcised. And then verse 47 applies to them. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. It applies to them now because it's no longer them with Israel. It is they who have become one with them. They have become part of God's people. And that was God's promise all along. Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. So it turns out the Passover was not just for Israel. The Passover feast was an international celebration. It was a taste of God's goodness that many would partake of. From the beginning, God made provisions for the nations to believe and receive grace through things like his word and sacrament. And incidentally, in the new covenant, we don't find a different order. It's the same order that we find in the old. One hears the message, one believes the message, one is baptized, and in Acts 2, we hear that they come together under the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. First faith, then baptism, then entrance into. And it's the same principle with the children of believers. They are circumcised by virtue of their head, which is Abraham and the fathers of Israel. And in the new covenant, children receive the sign of baptism because they belong to the Lord by virtue of his including them in his family, giving them godly Christian parents. So we teach our kids to embrace what has been applied to their bodies in baptism. Now, I want you to see one more thing here, and then we'll begin to wrap up. And there is a point here, another one, that is included that wasn't given at the beginning of this chapter. Back in verse 9, God commanded Israel that they must not eat the Passover lamb either raw or boiled. It must be roasted. But notice what it says in verse 46. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house. And you shall not break any of its bones. You shall not break any of its bones. Now, most commentators, if they're honest, will say we're not really sure what the Israelites receiving this commandment would have thought of that. But we do know what one Israelite thought of that command living hundreds of years later. The Apostle John and the women who followed Jesus looked on in horror, in shocked disbelief, as the one who had taught so effectively and healed so powerfully and had cast out so many legions of demons would be led to a place of torture and execution, mistreated along the way, flogged, and then crucified. It was hard to watch as the Romans crucified Jesus and the crowd mocked him. But looking back on that event, John understood it as a fulfillment of Israel's history, the ultimate Passover sacrifice which leads to the greater Exodus. The Lord Jesus had celebrated Passover with his disciples the evening before, but now he hung on a cross between two criminals. He had already given them bread and wine, saying, "This is my body and blood." Upon the cross, Jesus spoke different words. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And these, "It is finished." What is finished? The purchase of a people. The pardon of God's people. That day was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, we're told. And the Jews went to Pilate and said, "Look, we can't have these bodies hanging on the crosses. Give the command to break their legs so that they will die of suffocation and we can take them down and celebrate the Sabbath." And Pilate grants that order. And as the word is being delivered to the Roman soldiers, John says these words. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he had already died, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." They could have broken his legs. They could have said, "You know, just to be sure, why don't we go ahead and do it?" Why didn't they break his legs? John sees something deeper than the reasoning of soldiers. He saw the reason of God. As Jesus hung upon the cross, the Lamb of God was being slain, and the fulfillment of so many Passovers was happening right before his eyes. And John says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." The scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture do you think John is talking about? He is talking about Exodus 12. He is talking about Israel, "Do not break your lamb's bones." Not one bone broken. If one of Jesus' bones would have been broken, he could not be our Passover. Paul says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." God protects his son even as his son is being crucified so that not one bone would be broken. You know how easy that would have been to do? For the soldier to just take the nail and get it in the wrong spot of his foot and hammer it down, and the bone shatters, and that is the end. God is directing everything in this story. It would have only taken one slip, and it would have been over. God wants the world to see that this was his doing. That this was not a mistake, that there is no chance behind any of this. God wants you to know that he was working through Jesus' sorrow for your joy, to deliver you from your bondage. And he gives you something strong to rest your faith in. Not one of his bones were broken. And the judgment passed over you, even like it passed over Israel on the night when the firstborn were struck down. Another scripture is fulfilled, Zechariah 12. "They looked upon him whom they had pierced." Another ancient promise now comes true. And what is the saving significance of the piercing of Jesus? Zechariah 12 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Is that the end? Zechariah goes on. What is the significance of this piercing and this mourning and these pleas for mercy? Well, it's this. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That is why not one bone could be broken, because Jesus had to fulfill all of the scripture. And in so doing, he performs a service of sacrifice that cleanses all who trust in him from sin. Have you given yourself to this one who has given his life to cleanse you from sin? The crucifixion was for your salvation, the piercing for your cleansing. Jesus gave his life so that you could live under the presence of God's smile rather than his frowning wrath. And if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, why not today? Why not now? You need a perfect sacrifice to atone for your sins, and you don't have one in and of yourself. Jesus is the way made ready. He is the door that stands open. And the Lord says to you this morning, anyone who comes through that path, through that door, who lays hold of that sacrifice, who partakes of that one by faith and with the mouth of faith feeds upon him, that one will be spared from my wrath. You see how God provides a substitute to deliver from his stinging retribution. And the question is he your substitute? Is he your Passover lamb? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for being our Passover lamb. We thank you that your Father was satisfied with your service perfectly. And Lord Jesus, we confess that we have not lived thankful, grateful lives as we should. But this we do now. We cling to you and ask that you would hold tight to us this week, and that you would help us to walk in remembrance and in the grace that you have given to us. In Jesus, we will confess your name until you return. Father, help us to do these things. Help us to do them well so that Jesus would be more cherished amongst others. Amen.